recorded and will be available on our website.
Since you have been raised with Christ, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not our own doing, but the gift of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes in Ephesians. Grace is a form of love, an undeserved form. And forgiveness, you might say, is some of the main traffic at the intersection of sin and grace. Forgiveness is a form of grace. So it counts, as my friend Bob Roberts has written, it counts as an act of generosity to forgive someone who has hurt us. That's why we all admire forgiveness, as when Pope John Paul II forgave his would-be assassin, Mehmet Ali Agca. The picture of the Pope reaching out to his would-be assassin was in papers all over the world. We all admire forgiveness, said C.S. Lewis, until we have to do it. Forgiveness of somebody else's sin against us is hard work. It's hard even to get clear on what it is that we do when we forgive each other. In fact, anybody who thinks hard about forgiveness will start a whole lot more rabbits than he can catch. The project of defining, understanding forgiveness is a big one. So let's take a case in order to illustrate what some of the questions are. Suppose that you are a lonesome, middle-aged Christian woman who has finally found a suitable man. He speaks gently, reads widely, laughs musically. He walks you slowly through spring air that's laden with the scent of 1,000 lilacs, points out the nesting habits of finches, especially of the golden ones. He relishes a good Sunday sermon and can remember whole swatches of it while he cooks your Sunday dinner. He's almost unimaginably attentive. This charming man fills you with such a sense of promise, of love, of longing, that you never do ask why he wants to arrange a joint checking account while the two of you are still on your honeymoon. After he cleans you out, he disappears immaculately and then shows up on a most wanted list. It turns out that he has 6 aliases and 2 previous convictions for similar offenses. So you are now having to face a terrible truth. You have been betrayed and you never saw it coming. That's what con men do. They create such trust that even when they are outed, people can hardly believe it. Now some questions. What would have to happen before you could forgive this louse? Would he have to repent? But suppose you never see him again. Could you forgive him anyway? As a Christian, must you forgive him? How soon? Would you forgive for his sake or for your own? What if you try to forgive him, but find that you can't? May your pastor, who is sedate in his wisdom and serene in his own marriage, may your pastor urge you to forgive? But if you can't, wouldn't that just add a load of trauma, a load of guilt to your trauma? And anyhow, isn't forgiveness almost too good for traitors. Isn't there something almost unjust about it, something that seems to trivialize the offense and encourage repetitions of it? May people just go around hurting Christians, changing their lives, and then casually expect the Christians to forgive them? Suppose you actually, by the grace of God, do succeed in forgiving our louse. Would this mean that you had to take him back into your life somehow? Would it mean that you would not testify at his bigamy trial or acquiesce in his imprisonment? Would it mean that you now, because you have forgiven him, like him better than you used to? These are some of the questions that arise in good literature on forgiveness. For example, in a couple of books by Lewis Smeads and in one by Robert C. Roberts, he's got one essay titled Forgivingness in his book, whose title is Taking the Word to Heart. And there's one by a man named L. Gregory Jones called Embodying Forgiveness. These writers do not nearly always agree. They particularly do not always agree on whether we forgive for the sake of the offender or whether we forgive so that we ourselves can sleep nights. And it's not my purpose this morning to adjudicate the debate. I'll simply observe that, to my mind, in Scripture, and especially in the teaching of Jesus and in Jesus' parables, forgiveness is an act of grace. It's a gift to the offender. Now, the first thing to see about forgiving the sins of somebody else is that it is an act of imitation. God forgives us. God accepts us while we are still sinners. God justifies us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is therefore fitting that since God has forgiven us, we should forgive others. There is, as you know, an alarming hookup of God's forgiveness of others, of us, and of our forgiveness of others, an alarming hookup in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Forgive us our debts or our sins as we have forgiven the sins of others. Charles Williams once wrote that that conjunction, as, is one of the most alarming and terrifying words in all of Scripture. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven the sins of others. And after Jesus taught his prayer, things do not get easier because Jesus immediately turns to the one petition in the prayer that is going to cause consternation to his disciples, the one petition on forgiveness, and he explicates it by saying, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. This is a hard saying. C.S. Lewis interprets our Lord to be saying to his disciples, forgive or be damned. And this way of looking at the matter seems also to be confirmed by the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. How often must I forgive a fellow member of the community? Peter wants to know. As many as seven times, and Jesus says, Peter, you're thinking small. Think big. Not seven times, but 77 times. And then follows the parable of the unforgiving servant, the servant who was forgiven, but then would not forgive his fellow servant. So we might say that while forgiveness is an act of grace, an act of generosity, it's also an obligation imposed by God. You might say it's a commanded grace, commanded by God who has a right to command it, not commanded by the offender who doesn't have a right to command it. And God commands this generosity urgently, as we can see from the Gospels. And it occurs to me to ask why it is so urgent to Jesus and to God. I think that a part of the answer is that forgiving others is so obvious a sign of gratitude for having been forgiven ourselves that failure to do it amounts to an exhibit of ingratitude. And ingratitude amounts to alienation from God. If we will not forgive, we appear to be ungrateful and we appear to be alienated from God. But I think there's another reason also, one that's highlighted in Paul's epistles. The reason is that we cannot have peace. We cannot have good Christian community without a good deal of traffic in forgiveness. Forgiveness helps us to restore unity. Forgiveness brings back the peace of God. The goal of God's whole program in the world is the establishment of shalom. And if the church is a main witness to shalom, a main model of shalom, a main agent of shalom, then inside the church we're going to need to have plenty of repentance and plenty of forgiveness. And there's a third reason why it's so urgent to Jesus and to God that we are ready to forgive. The reason is that when we have been offended, our hearts can grow very hard. We can take our anger to ourselves and pretty soon it calcifies into hard-heartedness. When then become very bad forgivers, uptight, closed in, jealous of our own prerogatives, jealous of our status as victims. In these circumstances, the idea of forgiving the person who offended us is mortifying. It's like killing ourselves, and we shrink from it. And yet, the Gospels and Paul combine to say that mortification of our hard heart is a part of our calling. We have to die before we rise. Not even Jesus got a resurrection without a death. And so forgiving a person who has offended us is a shot to the heart of our old self, a necessary form of dying and rising, because it is self-sacrificial to do it. Now, what is it that we sacrifice when we undertake to forgive someone who has offended us? I think what we give up is anger that we have a right to. We don't have a right to all of our angers. Resentment of somebody else's happiness, somebody else's success, we do not have a right to that. Resentment of somebody else's blessing or success has a name. The name is envy, and it's a nasty sin. We don't have a right to the form of anger that issues slander against another person. We don't have a right to the kind of irritability that smolders in us when a light turns yellow. Lights have a way of doing that, you know. That's in the nature of a traffic light, that it's going to be turning yellow at times. Envy, quarreling, hostility, slander, terrorism, war, all of these fueled by anger someplace in it, and the anger not nearly always of the righteous variety. And of course, we have it in politics and in sports and all the rest, and I'll say more about that tomorrow morning. But some anger is normal. Some anger is fitting. It's sometimes right to be angry. And when we have been offended, and we are passionately against the offense, I believe that we are reacting as godly people. I worry about people who are never angry at injustice or evil. But what's self-sacrificial and generous in forgiveness is that our anger that we have a right to, we are willing to drop. And let me say again that all of these virtues are both God's gift and our calling. There are some people who have been offended so deeply that for them to forgive the offender is a God Almighty Holy Ghost miracle. We saw in some of the film footage of the commission in South Africa, Truth and Reconciliation Commission, the offenders did not have to apologize for their offense, but they did have to describe it. And the victims would describe the offense as well on the stand. And there was one woman, black woman, who looked at the three men who were sitting on the other side of the stage and said, "What these men did was to take me out into the country, into a private hut that they had. They told me that I could scream as much as I wanted, but nobody was going to hear me. They then raped me. They then told me how I would feel for years after what they had just done, and that they would be very aware of how they had corrupted my inner life. Those men did that to me, and God has given me grace to forgive them." Now think of how powerful that grace would have to be. What those men did was horrific. It was devastating. And for Tandy Shazzy, that's the woman's name, for her to actually let her anger go required a God Almighty Holy Ghost miracle. At the same time, because forgiveness is our calling, not just God's gift, at the same time because it's part of our calling, there is something we can do to encourage our true self to forgive those who have offended us. Now, remember that we're talking about forgiveness. We're not talking about excusing somebody or tolerating somebody or condoning certain behavior. No, somebody has done something wrong to us, and we have a right to be angry. But if we are following the teaching of our Lord, we are going to work against the anger that we have a right to, in order that one day, by the grace of God and by our practicing the craft of forgiveness, we might actually let our anger drop. Now, there are people who think that trying to act against one of our emotions, and especially against anger, which is one of the most powerful of our emotions, is impossible. That emotions come and go as they please, and we don't have much control over them. I have to believe as a Christian that that's not true. That I can be angry and have a right to my anger, but I can also work against my anger in order generously to drop it. So what's involved in the craft of forgiveness? It is God's gift, but also our calling. And what's the nature of our calling? Well, following my friend Bob Roberts, I'll say that the craft of forgiveness goes like this. You have your anger, you have a right to it, but now you deliberately bring to mind thoughts and considerations that you know are going to soften your own anger. You deliberately bring to mind thoughts and considerations that you know will tend to soften your own anger. And what are some of these considerations that you deliberately bring to mind? Well, following Jesus and his teaching, I will bring to mind something like this. I, too, am a sinner, much in need of forgiveness. I have been forgiven much by God. How fitting it would be if I would follow suit and forgive those who have offended me. This is, I think, the teaching of our Lord in the parable of the unforgiving servant. When I was doing seminary development work, I would be mindful of some of the corporations in West Michigan that had given bonuses to their employees at a certain time, and I would think that that would be a good time to appeal for a contribution because people were in a certain mood. They had received much, and I would encourage them to keep the rhythm going and give much. The idea is that those to whom much has been given, from them much may be expected, and in the area of forgiveness too. Second, in many cases, if the offender is a member, let's say, of my own family or is one of my friends, there is an existing relationship with the person who has offended me. It's not true in all cases. Sometimes strangers offend me, but in many cases it's a friend or it's a family member or a fellow church member. And I am going to purposely bring to mind that I have a relationship with this person, that we have shared stories, shared memories, a shared history, all of which are in peril if I do not forgive. But these things are precious to me. The relationship is important to me. I want it to continue. And so let me forgive so that we may live another day to love and to be together. Think, for example, of parents of teenagers whose lives are sometimes difficult, maybe even rebellious for a period. Those parents often forgive without getting full apologies. And they forgive for the sake of their relationship to their son or their daughter or whoever it is. Third, the offender may not be wholly to blame for his offense against me. He is to blame, or else there's nothing to forgive. But were there mitigating circumstances? Was this person who lost his temper and cursed me out, was this person actually born hot? Born irritable, so that his sharp tongue is a part of his own temperament that he was equipped with from day one. C.S. Lewis used to comment on this, you know, that there are people who are naturally so irritable that for them to be merely civil makes news in heaven. We all have different temperaments. And if I know that this person has been struggling to control his temper for his whole life and that he lost it the day that he cursed me, I will deliberately bring his temperament to mind because it will have a tendency to soften my heart. And of course, it's not just natural tendencies that people have, their own temperaments, it's also environmental factors. The kid who beat me up on an urban street, if I discover that he was himself more beaten up than brought up, I will bring that to mind. I don't think it gets him off the hook. He should not have done what he did. But if I know that that violence was in his home all his youth, I will find that mitigating, and I will bring it to heart and to mind because it will have a chance of softening my anger. And by the way, I understand that some of these heart-softening considerations may be used by clever offenders against us. A clever offender may try to point out that he's not wholly to blame. And the same goes for number four, namely, the consideration that I may be partly complicitous. Again, a wily offender will try to use that against us. A guy beats up his wife and then says to her, "You see what you made me do? I understand that. Still, I think that it is a powerful enough heart softener that I will try to bring it to mind." When in a family, when parents and children tangle or husbands and wives, the mature peacemaker, the person with a hair trigger for forgiveness, will search his own heart to see whether he had contributed something to the trouble. Did I provoke my wife by assuming once again that I must have my own way? Did I foster carelessness in my son about obligations by promising to attend all his home games and then getting to only one? Am I partly complicitous? Perhaps. And if I find that I am, it will definitely have the effect of softening my anger. Fifth, if the offender repents, that is definitely going to soften my anger. Jesus often reveals that he thinks repentance and forgiveness are a typical pair. He doesn't say that repentance is a condition that must be met before we forgive, only that if someone does in fact repent, then we should forgive. Why is the offender's repentance such a terrific consideration when it comes to softening my anger? Well, I think we all know if the offender shows remorse or even repentance, and those are distinct things, you know, remorse is an emotion. It means feeling bad about what you did, feeling sorry that you did it. Repentance is a change in life. It's a 180-degree turn in which you go back in the direction that you'd been traveling. So, if the offender is remorseful or even repentant, that's going to soften my heart because now the offender and I are on the same side of the line, looking at what the offender did with a similar assessment of its wrongness. We are now collaborators in seeing that what the offender did was hurtful. And it's especially softening if the offender's confession and remorse appear to be genuine, if the offender says exactly what he did, why it was wrong, how it hurt, and how he should never have done it, that is going to help me drop anger. I have a right to. And there's one other thing about the offender's remorse, and especially the offender's repentance, confession, repentance, that is sometimes overlooked. What happens when an offender is remorseful, confesses what he did, and amends his life? What happens is that the balance of power between us starts to shift. The offender had used power of some kind to hurt me. Maybe it was psychological power, maybe it was verbal power, maybe it was physical power. The offender used some form of power to hurt me, but now the shoe is on the other foot. Now I'm in the position of dispensing forgiveness or withholding it, and it's the offender who comes to me, hat in hand, and says, "What I did to you was terribly wrong, and I am so sorry. Could you ever find it in your heart to forgive me?" In the States, in the area of Baltimore, Maryland, there was an experiment some time ago in a youthful judicatory where they started to experiment with what they called a repentance ceremony. The offender would come into a room with maybe a parent or a guardian or somebody else, and the victim would come into a room with her own people. And the offender's role was to get down on his knees in front of the victim and say words according to a certain script that would go like this. When I, whatever the offense was, let's say, when I sexually molested you, I hurt you. What I did was wrong. I should never have done it. And I am going to try as hard as I can never again to do something so hurtful and so wrong. In the article I read about this repentance ceremony, there were two remarkable observations. One was that if a youthful offender chose a repentance ceremony instead of being locked up, his recidivism rate would plummet. And the other remarkable observation is that a whole lot of juvenile offenders chose to be locked up instead of getting on their knees in front of their victim and saying, "What I did to you was so wrong." And we understand why. It's mortifying to confess your sin. It's hard to be cool, or to be hard and cool when you're on your knees. Which is, sidebar, one of the reasons for us as Christians who hope to be healthy Christians to be fairly regular in our confession of sin to God. There is almost nothing healthier than to take out the garbage every day and to be restored to peace in our hearts. Sixth, Christians, when looking at the offenses of others, try to take a long view. I'll say a little bit more about this tomorrow, too. Part of being a Christian is to have faith that evil in the end is not going to win. That the devil, besides being a marauder, is really an ass. And that in the end, Jesus Christ will triumph and the reign of God will be fully realized and shalom will come. And so every once in a while, especially in cases where the offender is not repentant, we are able to see that God in the end is going to bring justice, and that meanwhile we may entrust some of our anger to God, give it up, because we may not be able to comb out every snarl in history. We may not be able to get justice for offenses against us. But we know justice is coming because we know Jesus Christ is returning. And a lot of Christians have been helped by the knowledge that they can give up some of their anger with the satisfaction that one day justice will arrive. So what I've been saying so far is that forgiving those who offend us is an act of grace, that it requires divine gifts to us, sometimes incredible gifts to us, but it is also our calling. There's a craft to our calling, and the craft is bringing deliberately to mind heart-softening considerations that will have a shot at helping us drop anger we have a right to. That's what I've said so far. And now, for the remainder of my talk, I want to make some observations about some of those questions I raised with respect to our bigamous louse. Maybe they will fill in the picture somewhat or help in some way. Number one, I think it is true that in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in Paul, forgiveness is an act of generosity, an act of grace, that it is primarily for the sake of the offender. So I don't think that anybody who teaches or writes merely therapeutic forgiveness, you know, forgiveness for the sake of myself as victim, I don't think that they're in step with the Gospels. On the other hand, when we ask who is forgiveness ultimately for, and we reply in gospel form that it's a generous gift to the offender by the victim, it's still true that we may bring to mind that in the way God has arranged the universe, what happens when I forgive an offender is that I give the offender a gift, but I give myself a gift too. It's not wrong to know that. There are now practitioners of what's called positive psychology who have been studying forgiveness and have made remarkable discoveries, namely, that the person who forgives lowers his anxiety level, lowers his depression level, lowers his blood pressure, elevates his own mood, the sky starts to look blue again, music starts to sound sweet again. God has arranged the universe so cunningly that when we do what's right, it turns out that we also do what's wise, beneficial, joy-making. I love that feature of how life has been arranged. And it's now so overwhelmingly shown in positive psychology that this is one of the benefits of forgiveness, that my posture toward forgiveness is that I want to do it out of obedience to Christ and because I have myself been forgiven. But if God then benefits my act of forgiveness with healthy signs of joy and life, well, thanks be to God. Second observation. Forgiveness is a necessary condition for reconciliation with the offender, but it is not a sufficient condition for reconciliation with the offender. The victim who forgives has taken a crucial step toward reconciliation, but in order for reconciliation actually to happen, the offender has to do something as well. The offender has to confess. The offender has to have remorse. The offender has to repent. It's really important here not to forget about whose move it is when there has been an offense. Third parties, ministers, relatives, teachers, can sometimes act prematurely in directing a wounded person to forgive. This can become an added burden. The victim first suffers an offense and is then made to feel guilty if she doesn't immediately get her generosity in gear to forgive the offender. This just does add to the victim's pain. But if the third party has leverage on the offender as well as on the victim, then the third party goes to the offender and says, "The ball is in your court. Here's what you did. Here's what you should now do." Then, if the victim forgives, now we have reconciliation because both the lock and the key are there. Both the bow and the violin are there. Both repentance, confession, and forgiveness are there. Third, this is, by the way, a finite list. You know, it's not going to go on forever. There are probably about eight things I'm going to say, and that's then the whole thing will be over. The central thing we do in forgiveness is to make a move against our own anger that we have a right to. But there is also a subsidiary move. We make a move against our memory. Memory is a huge part of mental life, hugely influential on our happiness. One of my former colleagues at Calvin Seminary, Spud Snapper, used to say that happiness is largely a matter of what you do with the garbage in your memory, whether you can manage to take out the garbage regularly. So, at minimum, if somebody else has offended me, I am going to try to bracket that memory and try to muscle it to the side. We may choose, as Miroslav Volf has written, fine theologian at Yale University, we may choose to non-remember some of the offenses that have come into our lives. I think this happens naturally with people that we love. When we think back about the lives of our children, or think back to when we ourselves were young and some of the things that we did to our parents very often chose to non-remember those things. They loved us, they forgave us, they did not hold against us that we had behaved in certain objectionable ways. So the Christian who is trying to forgive in obedience to our Lord is going to try to bracket some of the memories, set them aside, muscle them to the side, will choose not to dwell on them. When we dwell on painful memories, it's like running your tongue to a sore tooth over and over and over again. No, you choose not to dwell on your memory of having been offended. You try to, as soon as it comes, try to put it to one side. Some Christians, and some others, mentally picture a garbage can with a cap on it, and they mentally picture throwing their painful memory into that can and slamming that lid back down. And every time that memory comes back up, they put it in that can and slam the lid back down. They are trying to non-remember the offense. And in service of non-remembering, they no longer will talk about the offense with other people. That keeps the memory alive. But if you shut that memory down in every way you can imagine, it will eventually fade. Fourth, how about saying to the offender, "I forgive you"? Is this necessary to do? Is it always wise to do? I think we need to say, "I forgive you," advisedly, cautiously. Suppose, for example, that you have actually, by the grace of God, forgiven somebody who is not yet repentant. If you say to that person, "I forgive you," the person may hear, "I accuse you. I pity you." So I want to bear in mind how the words "I forgive you" are going to be received. And if I think they're not going to be received well, then I am actually going to forgive this person but not say so to them. Fifth, it's fairly clear to me that we might forgive somebody who has offended us, but still not trust them, at least for a time. Suppose one of your children has a short history of stealing family money for drugs. I think it would be possible to forgive this child, but then also quit leaving money lying around. It may, in extreme cases, even be possible to forgive a child, but also get the locks on the house changed. And I think it's possible in some cases to forgive somebody who has offended us, but still require that person to take some of the consequences of his action. Suppose, for example, that your teenager drives drunk, smashes up one of the family cars. You eventually drop your anger against your son and maintain fairly normal relations between you. But I think you could honestly say you had forgiven your son in the sense of dropping anger you have a right to, but refused to hire a lawyer to fight your son's big motor vehicle ticket or the huge change in the family's insurance status. He may need to pay the difference between what the insurance bill used to be and what it is now because of what he did. What you are forgiving is his lapse in love and responsibility. But in justice, you want your son to take some of the consequences of his action and to learn from them. Sixth, forgiving a person who has offended us does not mean that the relationship with this person now goes right back to what it was before the offense. Even if the offender repents, depending on the nature of the offense and the depth of the relationship and the depth of the offender's repentance, the relationship might actually get stronger. The Jacob and Esau stories show us that after Jacob had cheated his brother, after Jacob had confessed his sin to his brother, their relationship got stronger. The same with Joseph and his brothers. Their relationship did not go back to what it was before. It got better. At the same time, I think we all know that some of our relationships, even after repentance and forgiveness, never do get back to where they were before the offense. My mentor used to remark that Abraham may have repented of trying to pass Sarah off as his sister, and Sarah may have forgiven him for doing it, but things after that were never exactly like what they were before Abraham's offense. After the offense, the forgiveness, the reconciliation, there was still a look in Sarah's eye that didn't used to be there. So even if a person repents and you forgive, there may be respects in which the relationship does not go back to where it was before. You may be able to take the Lord's Supper with this person. You may be perfectly civil to this person. You may have given up your anger against this person, but this may be a person with whom you will never freely laugh again, or a person in whom you will never again confide any of your secrets. Seventh, to forgive an offender is not to give permission for repetitions of the offense. People who have offended will sometimes try to take permission from our forgiveness, but we are not offering it. It is not at all inconsistent to forgive a person and then to require change in that person's behavior in order for the relationship to continue. That is, to require repentance, amendment of life. There are, I don't know how many cases of men who beat up women. The men are then sorry, the women then forgive, and 2 weeks later it happens again. And 2 weeks after that it happens again. Eventually, the wife, the woman, has to say to him, you are going to change your life. You are not going to hit me again. If you do, you have to leave our home. She forgives, but she is also requiring real change. Eighth, and finally, sometimes forgiveness takes a while. Some years ago, Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life, and in it said at one point, if you are offended, you need to forgive that person on the spot. I'm not denying that God sometimes gives the grace for that to happen. We had a case in the States back a few years ago in which, in an Amish community in Pennsylvania, a man killed some school kids, and the Amish were spectacular in the speed and thoroughness of their forgiveness of the killer and the killer's family. Made major newspapers in the States all over the place. And I want to take my hat off when God enables people relatively quickly to forgive even horrendous things. But I think that our experience of how life goes tells us that it's quite often going to take some time. You know, the offense will keep popping back up to mind, and you have to try to submerge it again and again and again. My teacher, Lou Smeeds, once wrote, "Forgiveness is a journey. The deeper the offense, the longer the journey." And I think we have to entertain the possibility that some truly grievous offenses committed against a person might take till eternity before we forgive, and especially if we don't have a long time still to live. Forgiving those who sin against us is our calling and God's gift, but the actual machinery of forgiveness is often hard to start, hard to maintain. So the forgiver offers grace, softening his own anger, dropping it altogether. So the forgiver needs the grace of God even to get into the mood to try it, even to want it. Forgiveness is not for weaklings. It takes spiritual muscle, and it's therefore a discipline that needs both God's grace and our calling. Since you have been raised with Christ, forgive those who have offended you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgivingness is fitting for those who have been raised with Christ. It's part of the family uniform of the people of God. Well, we have time now for comments, questions, observations. Yes.